We're doing back to basics, and this is our third to last message. The next two Sundays will be our two last messages, and we're going to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, one each week. It'll be quite focused on teaching rather than exhortation in the preaching, but we're going to be looking at that, and I'm really excited about it. But this morning, we're going to look at tradition, and that might be kind of a curious thing to look at. You might wonder, why on earth are we tackling that in a back-to-basics message? But as Pentecostals, we don't value tradition as highly, maybe, as some other believers. Outwardly, but really, we do. We just don't say it. And so I thought it would be an appropriate time this morning to look at tradition and to look at the traditions we have, the traditions that are good and the traditions are bad. And nowhere is tradition in church more prevalent than in the music we sing. Right? Yeah? Okay, so here's what we're going to do to start this message. I had some fun with this during this week, so I hope you enjoy it too. What I've done is I've chosen music from this past century. So we're going to take a walk back through traditions of Christian music through the past century. And just, I have a point for doing this. It's not just self-indulgence. But I found it really interesting. So, and I'm not plugged in. And I'm not going to sing the whole song every time. I just wanted to kind of get us thinking about tradition and get us thinking about the music we sing and where it comes from. So, the most current song that we sing was written in 2009, and it's Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God forever. Okay, almost everyone picked up on that right away, so you know that one. Back up 5 years. This is 2005. So this was one of the most popular songs written in 2005 that we sing. So keep in mind, this is 5 years old, and it still feels kind of like a new song. But Hosanna, Hosanna, you are the God who saves us, worthy of all our praises. Hosanna. Yeah, see, you know that one too. Okay. That's 5 years old, but you know, if I was to put it in a set list, it would still be considered one of the new songs, even 5 years old. Anyways, go back another 5 years. This predates 9/11. This song predates the fear of terrorism that's kind of swept the world lately. So this is from 2000, one of the most popular songs in 2000. Your love is amazing, steady and unchanging. Your love is a mountain firm beneath my feet. Your love is a mystery, how you gently lift me. When I am surrounded, your love carries me. Hallelujah. You can't. Hallelujah. You can't stop there. Hallelujah. Your love makes me sing. Hallelujah. 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 Your love makes me sing. You can't really stop there either, but we're going to, because otherwise we'd take too long. So that was a full decade ago. Back up to 1995, I was in my third year of Bible college, and this song came out, and everyone was singing it. This is the air I breathe. You remember that one? So 15 years ago, this is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. So back up another 5 years. Now we're going to 1990. So I was in high school when this song was written. And this was one of my favorite Christian songwriters of all times, Brian Dirksen. He wrote this in 90. I can feel you flowing through me, Holy Spirit, come and fill me up, come and fill me up. Okay, that one's still familiar. Now we're talking two decades old for that song. If I was to play that to you and not give you the context, would you guess two decades old?
No.
It's funny how traditions stick, eh? In 1985, I was in grade six. And this song came out.
Come, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Come, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of our lips.
I need to write the chords out for that one, sorry. 1980, I was 6 years old, which would put me, what, in grade one. I got a light bright for my birthday. I remember specifically my sixth birthday, I got a light bright. It's funny what you remember. But in 1980, my sister was born too, it was a good year. But in 1980, I was six.
Thou art worthy.
Remember this one?
Great Jehovah, Thou art worthy, mighty God, Thou art worthy, Abba Father. Thou art worthy, Lamb of God.
I love that song. It's one of my favorites. But yeah, that was 1980. And the songs are starting to sound a little more traditional now once we get to that age. 1975. I was one.
Jesus be the Lord of all. Jesus be the Lord of all.
Am I the only one?
Jesus be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my heart.
And this next song I have no personal frame of reference for. My parents were married for a couple of years when this came out, and I was not even a glimmer in their eyes. 1970, and I should tell you that we're not going to do this for a whole century. We're going to start skipping by tens, because otherwise we'd be here a long time. But 1970, probably the most popular song ever to hit the evangelical church was written. And I'm not exaggerating. This outdoes Shout to the Lord. This is insanely, wildly popular, and just about anyone who's grown up in an evangelical church knows this song. So,
Jesus, 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 there's just something,
we'll do this one,
about that name, Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name.
Yeah, that was popular. And it's a good song. It does remind me of B.J. Thomas a little bit with that Major 7. You can summarize the late 60s music by playing that chord. Anyways. 1970, so how far back are we? 70, 80, 90, 40 years. That's 40 years old, that song. So now we're going to start skipping by tens. The next song, mostly because I don't have that much of a wealth of knowledge before that day. Now we're jumping back to around 1960. So this song predates the Beatles, to kind of put it in perspective for you. And I can't play much of this song because I didn't take time to learn the chords, but
His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord.
Okay, and we'll just pause that one there. I know it keeps going, but this is preaching, not worship time. No, I'm joking. Let's back up another decade, 1950. So we're back 60 years now. This was written in 1950.
And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?
It's only 60 years old. Would you put it 60 years? I would have put it older. That's just me. 60 years old. 1940. So Second World War time-ish in that era.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.
Let's go back to the start of the Great Depression, 1930.
That God should love a sinner such as I, should long to change my sorrow into bliss, nor rest until the na 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 na. How wonderful is love like this! Such love, such wondrous love, such love, such wondrous love. That God should love a sinner such as I. How wonderful is love like this?
1920. We only got two more to go. 1920. 90 years ago, almost a century.
King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary.
And then one more. A century ago, this song was written. And this, it's one of my favorites.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, for of my soul, friend, hail me, foes assail me. He, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me too.
So there, we're back 100 years, 100 years of church history. The Pentecostal church in general was thought to have got their start, well, most people in North America certainly trace it to the Azusa Street revival that broke out. So Pentecostals basically started in 1906, so just over a century ago. So what we have done right here is gone back an entire century of music. And here's the thing, we've only covered about 1/20th of church history. And that just strikes me, because our memory is so short. Our fellowship, calling ourselves Pentecostals, yeah, we've been around for about 1/20th of church history. And all the songs we just sang were written in the last 20th of the time between when Jesus came and when and now. Is that shocking to put it in perspective like that? It certainly gave me pause to think. We have a lot of traditions, even in the Pentecostal church, and some of them are good, some of them are bad, and that's what we're going to look at in the next few minutes. We're going to look at good traditions that can be good, traditions that can be bad, and how the Spirit will help us to tell the difference between the two. But I think it's important at the outset to realize that all of the traditions that we carry are still just such a little fragment of the church throughout history. The whole Protestant tradition is only 1/4 of church history. It's only been maybe just under 500 years the Protestant church has been around for. For the first 1,500 years, there was no Protestant church. There was the church. It's hard to put things like this into perspective because our lifespans make it difficult for us, but it's good to remember when we're talking about traditions. Traditions can be good. I'd like you to turn to Joshua chapter 4 with me, please. Joshua 4 takes place after Israel had gotten out of Egypt, crossed through the Red Sea, gone down to Mount Sinai, received the law of the Lord, gone to the promised land, got scared, and wandered in the desert for 40 years. So they wandered in the desert for 40 years. They finally make it, almost an entire generation of people died off. They make it to the banks of the Jordan River, which is the river that separated the land God wanted to give them from the land they were wandering in. And Joshua looks at the priest and says, "You go first." That's the summary of chapter 3. God's presence was on this Ark of the Covenant. And it was kept in this Holy of Holies, this tabernacle, this place. And it's where God's presence touched down tangibly on earth. And so when they had to cross into the promised land, what they did was they took the priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and they went first. And the river was in flood, it says, when they crossed over into the promised land. So it had overflooded their banks, so they weren't even at the river proper. They were quite a ways back. And the Bible tells us in chapter 3, when the priests' feet holding the Ark of the Covenant touched the water and it went up to their ankles, the water piled up in a heap way north of them. And the river dried up, kind of like what happened 40 years earlier with the Red Sea. And they walked in with the Ark of the Covenant and stood in the middle of what was the river, but what is now dry land, and everyone else was commanded to go through. And so in chapter 3, what you have is all of Israel going through this dried up land, this dried up riverbed. And when they get to the other side, chapter 4 happens, and this is what I wanted to focus on. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priests' feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up a stone on your shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel. And this will be a sign among you when your children," listen to this, "when your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you will tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." So in case you didn't pick up what happened there, All of Israel crossed the river on dry land, and the priests are left in the middle of the river holding the Ark of the Covenant. I imagine it was heavy. Anyways, they were either tough or they swapped off. I don't know how that worked. They're in the riverbank. The water is piling up, and they get to the other side, and Joshua picks 12 guys and says, okay, you're going back. What? Anyways, the 12 people said, go back right to where the Ark was, right where the dry land is, where there used to be a river, and pick up some big stones. Each one of you pick up a big stone from the center of the river. Haul it up onto your shoulder, drag it out, and we're going to make an altar to God. And they did that. And then the priests left, and the Ark of the Covenant left, and the river started running again. And why did they do that? Why did they do that? So that when their children were around, and everyone was forgetting what God has done for them, they would be able to say, hey, you see those stones there? You know where we got them from? God did this. It was a memorial. It was a tradition. It was a way to say, God has done something in our life and it's important. Good traditions help us to remember what God has done in our life. There are formal traditions, there are informal traditions. Everyone has their own little customs, but good ones, when it comes to God, will help to remind us of what God's done at a certain point in our life. Good traditions respect the great cloud of witnesses. I wanted to read from Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 11, I always have to start before I start reading. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's the famous faith chapter when the author of Hebrews writes about all these people that did amazing things and they held the faith strong and they were killed for their belief. So all of chapter 11 is talking about people who had died but who had been strong in the faith. And when chapter 12 starts, it says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us so closely, and then let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews calls all the people that have died in Christ and gone on before as a great cloud of witnesses. The image that he evokes is gymnasium imagery and this idea of running a race. And the image you get is of all the people who have passed on in Christ before kind of cheering us on and saying, yeah, go for it, come on, you can do it, finish the race. Do you ever consider that our loved ones who have died in Christ before us are motivation for us? It's almost like they're cheering us on. What tradition does is it helps us to respect those who have gone before us. I wanted to flip, actually. Oh, good, it's working on the screen there. I have a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who is a jolly old man from the late 1800s, early 1900s, and I love this quote. He says, "It's obvious that tradition is only democracy extended through time. It is trusting to a consensus of common human voices rather than to some isolated or arbitrary record. And good traditions in a church are based on more than just our thoughts. There's almost 2,000 years of history in the church. Like I said, of the Pentecostals, we represent about 1/20th of that time of church history. There's a lot of people who have gone on before us, a lot of godly people, and good traditions help us to realize that, yeah, they were godly people too, and their opinion matters just as our opinion matters today. Good traditions follow sound teaching. I'm not going to read this right now, but 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 17, you can read that later on your own. Paul's talking about, you know, hold to the traditions that we passed on to you. There are a lot of good traditions in our life. The tradition of saying grace before a meal is a good one. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us you must say grace before a meal. There are occasions when Jesus gave thanks, but it's by no means prescriptive from what I understand, but saying grace before a meal is a good, solid tradition.
it's good to remind us that, you know what, we need to thank God for everything in life, including our food. The tradition of shaking each other's hands when a service starts, something as simple as that reminds us that we're not alone, that no single person is the body of Christ. We together are the body of Christ, and we looked at that last week. Our tradition of beginning the service with songs of praise is a good tradition. There are lots of good traditions, and they're to be held to. But there are also some poor traditions and some bad traditions, and Jesus really hated bad traditions. We're going to go to Mark now, Mark chapter 7, and look at how traditions can go wrong. I love this story. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. That is to say, unwashed. Okay. Anyone here ever eaten with defiled hands? Anyone ever gone camping? I just love the emphasis that Scripture puts. They ate with defiled hands. And then in brackets, that means they forgot to wash their hands before they ate. And then he goes and explains it in verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come in from the marketplace, they do not eat until they wash their hands. This was apparently a very important thing for them. You know, I was at a church in Mississauga at one point, quite a while ago, Faith Alive Christian Center, and there was this one wonderful Italian lady there. And we went for a barbecue at her place, and it was the best marinated chicken I've ever had. I'm like, man. And I said to her, what's your secret? I don't wash my hands. Anyways. But you know what? If you had the chicken, you wouldn't care either. So, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him. And you can just picture the Pharisees and the scribes looking down on Jesus and his people. They asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders and eat with defiled hands? And he flipped. Again, my translation. He said to them, you know what? Isaiah did a good job prophesying about you hypocrites when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain because they teach the doctrines of commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. I don't know if they caught Jesus at a bad time. But I don't think you realize how severe that rebuke was. The Pharisees said, why don't you follow the tradition of the elders? Why do you eat with defiled hands? And he turned Isaiah on them. Isaiah was right when he said, you worship me with traditions of men. Your hearts are far from me. There are some traditions that are just pointless. But there are some traditions that are even more than just pointless, they're damaging. And Jesus goes on to explain this. In verse 9, Jesus said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting, the sarcasm in his voice, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your own tradition. Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. I'm so glad we don't live by that law anymore. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, oh, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down. And that's only one of many things that you do. So Jesus picked on one thing. And just to explain the tradition, the idea here was people were commanded to honor and respect and care for their parents. It was part of the fabric of Jewish society. And the Pharisees found a way around it. They said, you know what, if you got money and you don't want to spend it on your parents, just tell them it's devoted to God. Because God trumps your parents, so then it's all good. And the money is reserved for some future project in the temple or something like that, and you don't have to give it to your parents. That was the gist of what was going on there. And Jesus called them out on it.
said, you made up some human tradition and you overwrote the word of God. Our traditions are damaging when they wind up going against the word of God and harming relationships. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate bad tradition in our church. And I thought, boy, I could get into trouble no matter what I say. And then I thought, so you know what, I'll just turn it over to you and I'll ask the question, what are some bad traditions? And then I thought, you know what, probably don't want to handle that. So I picked one, and we can discuss this later if you want. But one of the traditions, and it's been really strong in Pentecostal churches for a long time, has been the minister has to dress in a really well-kept suit. Amen. And look the part. There's nothing wrong with dressing up. And I don't care how anyone dresses. Some people feel more comfortable dressed up. Some people feel more comfortable dressed down. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. You dress however you'd like as long as you're dressed. But when it comes to a minister, some things are just pointless. And some things are damaging. I mean, I'm not going to dress scuzzy. I hope this isn't too scuzzy for your tastes. It's Mark's Work Warehouse quality. Anyways. But here's the thing. It can be pointless when it just makes you feel so uncomfortable. You don't feel like preaching at all. But it can even be damaging. And here's, I've had this argument many times. At the last church I was at, the dress code was quite strict. For example, when we're in the office during the week, I wasn't allowed to wear jeans. We had to dress the part, look the part of the pastor. And that was your tradition, and I wasn't the senior pastor, so I just submitted and gritted my teeth. But we had a lot of arguments on this thing, and my thought was, you know what, there's people in this world that don't have the money to afford this sort of clothing, and wouldn't they feel intimidated walking into our church and feeling like, because when you dress the part, it can be a subtle power play as a minister. Our traditions, that's just a silly one. But our traditions, are they damaging? I'd like you to rethink this week the traditions that you have and the traditions that we share as a church and think about what traditions are good and helpful that help us to remember what God has done and what traditions are unhelpful or even damaging to the faith. And it can be a very difficult thing to sort out. And that's where the role of the Holy Spirit comes in. John chapter 15, if you would. This will be our last text for this morning. John chapter 15. You've probably noticed by now that often before I speak, I ask the Holy Spirit to come and help us learn. And this is why. John 15, 12. Jesus said to his disciples just before he was going to be led away to be killed, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I wanted to point out three things that the Spirit will do. The Spirit, one part of his role is to guide us. I hope everyone's windows are rolled up. This would be a good time to run outside if your windows are down. And we're wrapping up the message here, but one of the Spirit's important role is to guide us, to teach us. Jesus couldn't possibly teach us everything he needed to teach us while he was here. He only had so much time, and there were things that we couldn't possibly understand until he had died. So the Spirit is with us as believers to help teach us the things that Jesus would have us know. He will teach us the will of the Son because he is one with the Father and the Son. And he will help us, it says, in the future. He will help us with things. He will help us understand things. And when it comes to tradition, we need to rely heavily on the Holy Spirit and ask him, you know, is this right? Is this wrong? One of the examples I could go to here is slavery.
Slavery wasn't called good or bad in Scripture, it just was. We know now it was a horrible injustice. But it was tradition until, what, a century ago, a century and a half ago? Some Christian leaders led the charge and said, this is wrong. The Holy Spirit changed their hearts and said, this is wrong. And they stood up for it. And a tradition that stood for the bulk of church history was abolished because the Spirit spoke. We need to evaluate our traditions. So I'll wrap it up. I didn't prepare a sermon on tradition because there was a problem I was dealing with, in case you're wondering. I don't do that. I don't wait for a problem and then try to preach against it because it just gets awkward. And I just felt it was the right way to go with this because I do know that some of the things that we look at on Sunday mornings are challenging. And I don't always take the textbook answer with every subject we look at in this church. I was discussing with a person just this past week, not from our church, but he comes in to visit me and chats about theology and stuff. And just to give you an example, the subject of praying in schools, in public schools, came up. And you know that's been a big challenge, that's been a big thing in the history of the church. You know what I believe there? I don't believe there should be public prayer in Christian schools. And you know why? Because I think it's blasphemous to ask a child who doesn't have any faith in God to mouth the words of our Father and not mean them and not care. I think it just strikes me as silly. So it's stuff like that, where a long-standing tradition is... wow, from the looks, I'm sorry, we can deal with this one later. But seriously, it's great to pray in school. No one's ever stopped from praying in school, especially as believers. But why would we force someone who doesn't have a faith in Jesus to mouth words that they don't mean? Anyways, that's just one example where it's good to reevaluate our traditions and ask us, in the light of the Holy Spirit, what do you want us doing right now? Where do we need to be going in you? So think. I hope I've spurred you on to think about the traditions in the church, about the traditions in your life, and ask the Holy Spirit afresh to come and help us with the decisions in life. Make sense? Some of you are grinning. Some of you know I'm going to be in trouble this week. My door is open Monday morning. Come on in and chat. God's awesome. I feel like saying we're all in this together. Keep your stick on the ice. But let's stand up and close our service this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that you're such an awesome, amazing, huge God. That so far beyond anything we could ever imagine, our best thought of you does not even begin to describe how amazing you are. And we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, who came, lived, and who died and rose again. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to teach us what we need to know and to guide us with the events and with the things and the traditions that happen in our church and in our own private lives. And I pray, Lord, this week that you would guide us by the presence of your Holy Spirit, illuminate our minds, and guide us into all truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.